I'll be reading verses 10 through 13. Now, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will be persecuted, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived.
Good morning. Today, we're going to continue digging through 2 Timothy, and Caden very aptly read our scripture that we're going to be talking about today. I will go ahead and forewarn you that the sermon now is going to be a lot more negative than the sermon at 11, because we're going to talk a little bit about suffering, and that's not something any of us like to really experience, much less talk about. So we're going to kind of dig into these concepts of suffering this morning. Hopefully my sermon won't add to your suffering, but it'll be hopefully encouraging to see exactly what it is Paul tells Timothy here. If you're our guest, we're glad to have you with us. I do look around and see a few faces I don't recognize and a few faces I don't get to see often enough. And we are very thankful to have you with us, very pleased to have you, and we hope that you'll stick around with us today. We as a congregation have a, some say bad, some say good, habit of sticking around. And when I say sticking around, I mean for an hour or more after we are, you know, said our final amen. And in my opinion, that's a wonderful thing. That is a wonderful trait about this congregation. And we encourage you to stick around with us. Maybe not for an hour, but for at least a few minutes as you get to know us and we get to know you, and hopefully some way that we can serve you as God's people. We are kicking off a couple of things right now as a congregation. Tonight, for those who I think everyone knows, but for those involved in our teenage mentorship program, we are having a kickoff at our house this evening for the mentors and for their proteges. Thanks to Brent Mars and Larry Papasan and their families for organizing that and keeping that going year after year. I know, as I've talked to the young people who have come up through that program, they're so appreciative of the relationships they've gained with the adults here, and many of them still regularly talk to those who were their mentors in the past, and it's such a great program. We are also starting tomorrow, which I will be sending out an email tomorrow about our marriage mentorship program. The elders have looked through the list, and Chris Ford and I worked together to put, you know, kind of finalize that list and make sure we've matched up couples that have been married for quite a while with couples that have been married for much less time. And so we're going to be starting that mentorship program, and that's going to run starting in October for probably about the next 6 months or so. So be watching your emails tomorrow to find out who you ended up getting hooked together with, and then if you've got a complaint, the elders finalized the list, not me. So complain to them. But I want to start this morning's lesson, before we get into the concept of suffering, to talk about the concept of mentoring and being a protege. Because that's really what you have Paul say here in chapter 3. He says, but you have followed me. Or you have followed in the way that I've done things. And that concept of the younger man following the older man, or the less experienced man following the more experienced man, is the concept of mentoring. It is the concept of learning. And we talk about that in a lot of different ways as God's people. We talk about it in the sense of our mentorship programs. We talk about it in the sense of conversion and how do you take care of new Christians. So some of you probably know already, but Eric Wang was baptized last night. And we sat down and we talked and we looked through the Bible, and he looked at the Bible story and he decided that's something I want to commit myself to. I want to commit myself to a God who is willing to do all of that for me. Now here's the question. Where does he go now? What's his next step? Because the honest truth is, he should have, like Timothy did, a mentor. Somebody he can look up to, somebody he can follow, somebody he can watch and see the way they behave and the decisions that they make and the understandings that they have, and he can follow that example into maturity. And that's exactly what you have Paul do here for his son in the faith. So he says, you have followed my teaching. That's interesting. I love that the basis of Paul and Timothy's relationship, over and over and over again, Paul states the fact of their relationship is based on spiritual things. That their relationship wasn't based on friendship, it wasn't based on commonality, it wasn't based on they had the same hobbies or the same job. Their friendship was based off of the fact that Paul was his teacher. That Paul led him to Christ, it seems, in some form or fashion, even though we know that his mother, Timothy's mother and grandmother, had a role to play in that. But you see, Paul being the father in the faith and Timothy being the son in the faith, and that concept of their relationship being based off of their faith is this concept of mentoring. The idea of conduct. That you followed me in my conduct. That the way Paul behaves, Timothy behaves. The moral decisions that Paul makes, Timothy makes. And it's because they're both trying to follow Christ. That Timothy had followed his aim in life. Now again, you know what Paul's aim in life was, right? It was an aim given to him by Jesus himself, that he would be the one who went out to the Gentiles and converted people to following Jesus. And you see that Paul tells Timothy, you're doing the same thing. You've got the same goal in life that I have. You have the same purpose. You have the same aim. You followed me in my faith. Now, there's only one way to follow someone in their faith, and that is to talk about faith. I know that sounds maybe oversimplified, but the reality is if I sit down with Clark Pullum and we're talking about things and I am mentoring Clark, I only choose Clark because he's younger than me and most of you are older than me. So, you know, and he's following me. The way he's going to grow in his faith is the same way Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says. You know what that says, right? The idea that we grow in our faith because of the Word of God, of hearing the Word of God. Well, that's what Clark and I need to be talking about. That's what Paul and Timothy had spent their time talking about. Timothy was following him in his example of patience. We all know Paul had to have a lot of patience. And we're going to see why in just a moment. They followed Paul in his love and in his steadfastness. Before we leave this point, I want to point something out to you. Two things, actually. One is, I like this passage because this passage sums up to me eldership. It sums up exactly what the qualities listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 are really talking about. And I know Paul was not an elder. It's never said he's an elder. We know that he wasn't married, at least during his ministry, because he talks about that. And so he couldn't have been a husband of one wife in that sense. We know that he wasn't an elder, but that doesn't mean he didn't have the character of one. You don't have to be an elder to act like an elder. Now, you might need to be an elder to have the authority of an elder that's given to God that goes along with that office. But my dad told me many, many years ago, he said, you know, an elder will act like an elder before he's an elder. And I bring that out to you because we plan to, next year, go through the process of finding some more elders to serve this congregation. That's what you need to be looking for. Who is acting like an elder even though they're not an elder yet? And for those of you who maybe aspire to the office, maybe you should take that as a little bit of a direction. You need to start acting like an elder if you want to be an elder. But the other piece of this that I think is important is that we need to recognize God has given us in the elders, God has given us automatic mentors. He's given us men that we can go to. If those men have great teaching and they have good conduct and they've got the right aim in life and they've got strong faith and they're patient and they're loving and they're persevering through life, if that's the kind of men we have as elders, then you have mentors. You have men you can go to and you can talk to. That really is the concept of being an elder that you have presented all through Scripture, even in the Old Testament. I know they weren't elders of the church, but you've got elders in the Old Testament. And what those elders would do in a community is that they would go and they would sit at the city gates. And it was the place where the men of understanding and experience and wisdom would go. It was where the successful men would go and they would sit. And their only job there was not to sit there and gossip about people in the city. Their job was to make themselves available to the needs of the city. Well, that's exactly what you read of in the New Testament with the elders that God has established in churches. And I don't think it's an accident that he calls them elders the same way the men in the Old Testament were called elders. It's the same job, but with a different group of people. But then I really appreciate what it also says about Timothy as the protege. It says here, you have followed my persecutions and suffering that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And we won't turn back and look, but those stories are found in Acts chapter 13 and 14, and they are the three almost last cities that Paul goes to on his first missionary journey. And I don't know how familiar you are with the timeline and the story of how all that happened, but here's what I find interesting. He goes, and Paul sets out from Antioch of Pisidia, which is north of Jerusalem. He goes over to the island of Crete and goes across Crete and goes up and hits Antioch of Syria and then goes up to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And the response he gets there in those cities is, in Antioch, he's driven out. He's kicked out of the city and told not to return. Now, this happened mostly from the prominent Jews who had raised up a kind of a riot against Paul and grabbed a lot of the leading Jewish women even, and they ran Paul out of the city. And from Antioch, he goes to Iconium, and there he's having some success, but the Jews in Antioch who hear about it travel down to Iconium and run him out of that city too, under the threat of being stoned. So Paul and Barnabas, they go to the next city in Lystra. And those same Jews follow him there, and they cause such a stir that they actually end up stoning Paul, leaving him for dead. Now, two things to note here. One is, not only did Paul keep preaching, but he went back to those same cities on his way back. It's from what I can tell on the timeline, within months, and goes back through those cities and meets with those churches, those probably small churches, and he helps them establish elderships. But here's what I find most interesting about this. Timothy doesn't join Paul until Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Now, if you put this timeline together, and Paul says, Timothy, you knew about my persecutions and my sufferings at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, but I didn't find you until my second missionary journey. What does that mean? Timothy followed Paul knowing about the persecutions and the sufferings. He followed Paul anyway. It wasn't he committed himself to Christ, and then Paul goes, oh, well, Timothy, before you get too far, I got to share a little bit of bad news with you. There was no bait and switch here. Timothy pursues Paul as a mentor and as a father in the faith, and he pursues the gospel and pursues truth and pursues Jesus Christ, knowing full well not that it was possible, but that it had happened to his mentor. And he's still associated with him, and he still traveled with him, and he still sat at his feet and learned, and he still followed his conduct and his teaching and his faith, and he still did what he was supposed to do. That's a true protege. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, that's somebody who truly wants faith. That's somebody who's willing to give up everything. And like Eric and I talked about Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 last night, and we talked about 2 Peter chapter 2, which talked about if you've escaped from the defilements of the world and find yourself entangled in them again, it'll be worse from you than had you never believed in the first place. And we talked about Romans 12, 1, where it talked about that we are to be a living and holy sacrifice, that following Jesus means truly dedicating yourself to doing life God's way, no matter the consequences, no matter the persecutions, no matter the strugglings. And so you have Timothy chooses Paul to be his mentor, knowing the persecution was not just possible, but was real. What's gonna happen? And we do the same thing with Jesus. I don't know how much we internalize that. But like Timothy chooses Paul, knowing that Paul has been persecuted, we choose Jesus, knowing Jesus has been persecuted. But here's the part that I don't know that we internalize. Jesus' suffering can happen to us too. Now, we know it happened to Jesus, and we're appreciative that it happened to Jesus, and we know that Jesus did it vicariously for us. He did it so that we wouldn't have to endure. He did it so that we could escape from the death consequence that we earned because of our sin. We know about all of that, but here's the part that maybe we don't think about. Just because Jesus took our suffering for the sake of punishment regarding our sin, that doesn't mean Jesus took away the possibility of suffering when it comes from following him. How many of you got baptized thinking, I'm all in, even if I die? I know some of you did, and I know probably maybe even many of us did. But how many of you got baptized thinking, oh, this is going to make my life better? Let me tell you, that's not a guarantee. It'll make your soul better. It'll make your eternal destiny better. But there's no promise that it's going to make day-to-day life better. And what you find actually is when down in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, it says, it won't. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You will. It's a guarantee. It's what you should expect. If you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, you will suffer persecution. It's if you're living godly, if you're living for Jesus, you will suffer like Jesus. That simple. Turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Hold your spot there in 2 Timothy. We'll be coming back to it. But 1 Peter chapter 2 says in verse 20, for what credit is there if when you do wrong and are beaten, you endure it? But when you do what is good and suffer, if you endure it, this brings favor with God. For you were called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now again, make sure you understand the context here. That doesn't mean follow in his steps of righteousness. I think that's true, but that's not what this is saying. This isn't saying follow in his steps of community. This is saying, follow in his steps of suffering. Reading on, he did not commit sins, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that having died to sin, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you are like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Look over with me in chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in having that name. Notice here Peter's attitude, Peter's perspective. What Peter's trying to reveal to us is that if Christ suffered, we suffer. That's what you signed up for. I don't know how many of you were told that before you got taken under that water. That's what you signed up for. Serving Christ involves danger. Serving God involves not the possibility of suffering, but the guarantee of suffering. Serving Christ is hard work. I found this quote that said, in ancient Rome, crowds by the tens of thousands would gather in the Colosseum to watch as Christians were torn apart by wild animals. Paul Rader, commenting on his visit to this famous landmark, said, I stood uncovered to the heavens above where he sits for whom they gladly died, and asked myself, would I, could I die for him tonight to get this gospel to the ends of the earth? He continued, I prayed most fervently in that Roman arena for the spirit of a martyr and for the working of the Holy Spirit in my heart as he worked in Paul's heart when he brought him on his handcuffed way to Rome. Those early Christians, quote, lived on the threshold of heaven within a heartbeat of home, no possession to hold them back. Do you live on the doorway of heaven? Do you live within a heartbeat of home, knowing that the next heartbeat, if it were your last, that is A-okay. That's a good thing. Because when my heart stops, heaven begins. I love reading the stories of the early Christians and the martyrs who, they didn't just live their faith, they died for it. And there's a story that's fairly well known about a guy named Polycarp. Polycarp wasn't a disciple of John, but he was a disciple of someone who was a disciple of the Apostle John. So he's kind of a third generation from John, the Apostle. He goes before the governor in Smyrna, where he was an elder. And notice, of the churches that are mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Smyrna is one of the only ones that nothing negative is said about, which might say something about this man and his leadership. Here's a man who was in his 80s when he was killed, but he was brought before this proconsul in Smyrna. And while he was there, the city had gathered because he was known as a troublemaker. Not because he actually stirred up trouble, but because he was the leader of the church in that area. He was one of the strongest personalities that would defend the gospel and defend Jesus in that area. And so the crowds were just furious with it. And he's arrested, and he's brought into their fairly large Colosseum there in Smyrna. And the proconsul, with his purple robe flapping behind him in the breeze, says, "The Roman government doesn't make war on old men. Simply swear by the divinity of Caesar and I'll let you go." "I can't do that," says Polycarp. "Well, then simply shout, 'Away with the atheist!'" The Christians were considered atheists back in these days because they didn't believe in the many gods of Rome. They believed in only one God. Polycarp, in a stroke of brilliance, looks up in the heaven and sweeps his arm out to the crowd and says, "Away with the atheist!" Clearly not what the proconsul means. So the proconsul proceeds and says, "Curse Jesus Christ!" And I want you to listen to the words of Polycarp. It says, "For 86 years I've served Jesus, and he has never wronged me in any way. How then can I possibly curse my very King and Savior?" That's faith. And I, like Mr. Rader in that quote earlier, I stand here before you and I wonder, would I? Could I? If I'm faced with danger of my life, or maybe even more importantly, I'm faced with danger of my family's, how far would my faith go? The truth is, all who wish to live godly will suffer persecution. All of us, if we're truly living godly. Here's really the expectation. There have been study after study after study done on this. That there are five stages of religious persecution. And it begins with stereotyping. And you can probably think back either through the history books that you've studied, or maybe even think back about America itself and some of the things that we've watched happen even in your lifetime. But it begins with the stereotyping of a group of people, that if we're going to persecute them, if that's the direction we're going, we've got to first diminish who they are in the popular opinion. And so there's a stereotyping. And then there's a vilifying, of where you find something they do wrong and you make it look really wrong. And then you marginalize those people, put them kind of on the outside of what is acceptable. And then you eventually criminalize what they do. And then you can persecute them. And this isn't just religious persecution. This has happened to lots of social groups that have been in existence over the years. And it's happened in a lot of countries. But this is the process that happens whenever we're wanting to get rid of people. This is the process that all religious groups tend to walk down. And you see it on a social level. You see it on a cultural level. You see it even in political conversations. Do you not? And probably each of us will have a different opinion, but we can probably identify Christianity somewhere on that list. Maybe we feel like we've been marginalized or stereotyped or vilified or in some way criminalized, where we're told that what we believe is wrong and what we believe should make someone go to jail. I don't know that we're to persecution yet, but depending on who you ask, we're closer maybe than you think. But regardless of what happens on a national level, I want you to realize we as individuals experience the exact same process. We as individuals will get stereotyped because of who we are. I don't know how you are at work or if you're willing to talk freely about your faith at work, but a lot of times the reason I hear that people don't want to talk about their faith is because they're afraid of what people will think. Because there's a stereotype that you don't want to be associated with. You don't want to be thought of as one of those Bible thumpers or as one of those holier-than-thou people, those holy rollers. We have all of these cliched statements that are somewhat negative that we even laugh about because we give in to the stereotype. And then we let that stereotype convince us that we don't want to be one of those. Or maybe we feel vilified or even marginalized, where we've been given promotions have been passed on us, or we've had to kind of not be able to hang out with everybody else because we don't do the things everybody else does. And so we kind of get pushed to the outside of the social community at work. I tell you, different people at different levels, we're at different levels with different people regarding how we're being persecuted. And I'll be honest with you, we tend to, I'm in no way making a comparison between martyrs and us today. Notice in what we read there in 1 Peter, he talked about anybody who insults you, anybody who talks bad about you, and he includes that as part of persecution. That is a part of what we deal with. Suffering is a reality for those who are different than the world around them. Let me tell you, I'm convinced that the real issue is not necessarily that we are religious. If I were religious, but I agreed with everybody around me, they wouldn't have a problem with my religion. That's why so many religions are giving in to homosexuality and giving in to drunkenness and giving in to sins that the Bible clearly condemns. They're doing it because if they give in to what the society wants, well, then they're not different and they're not treated different and they're not treated poorly anymore. Well, I'm convinced we're suffering because we're different. Not because we claim a belief in God, but because our belief in God requires us to be different. Our belief in God requires us to be something that is better than the world around us, something that is higher than the world around us. And when the world sees us as better than them, the world doesn't like it. And the response of most people is not, I want to be more like him. It's, I'm going to get or knock him down. So here's our answer. Here's what you do about persecution. You prepare for it. You prepare for it. We got to strengthen ourselves by growing closer to God. Because I tell you right now, God will never fail you. God will not let you down. God will not leave you alone. God will not leave you by yourself to deal with these problems on your own. He says over and over and over again, even Jesus in the Great Commission, he tells them, go, teach, make disciples, baptize them, teach them all things that I command you. And, y'all know the next verse, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Why do you think Jesus had to say that? Because Jesus knew it would be hard. Jesus understood what he was asking of us. Jesus understood that when he is saying, go, make disciples, baptize them, and teach, what we are inviting people into is a life of suffering, not a life of bliss and ease. And so Jesus tells us from the very beginning, you go, you make disciples, you baptize them, you teach them, and when you do that, make sure they know I am with them. I do not depart or forsake or leave. I'm not going to leave people hanging out there by themselves. I am with them. If we will draw closer to God, we'll be ready for that kind of persecution. I tell you, one of the things we can do is look to a mentor who's already been there. And hold on to each other. If we'll do that, we'll be prepared for persecution. But I will say, we got to be prepared for things to get worse. Look with me there, verse 13. Evil people, this is chapter 3, verse 13. Evil people and imposters will become worse. Deceiving and being deceived. God, it's going to get worse. Get worse. We talk all the time about reparation, the idea of things can get better, things will repair, life will become easier. Why? Why do we believe that? The reality is not that life will get better, but that life will be worth it in the end because we will be with Him. That's the guarantee. But until that happens, it's going to get worse. And I think we need to be prepared with answers for our persecutors. Notice it says they are deceiving and being deceived. Well, maybe the best way to stop persecution is to get out there and teach them truth so that they're not deceived anymore. But we think maybe there's other options. And we got to be prepared to love our enemies. I want to finish with the rest of the story of Polycarp, because there's more to it. He says, for 86 years I've served Jesus. He's never wronged me in any way. How then can I possibly curse my King and Savior? The crowd, as you can imagine, grows furious. The proconsul yells again, swear by the divinity of Caesar. And he responds with, since you keep pretending that you don't know what I am, let me simplify your task. I declare without shame that I am a Christian, and if you'd like to learn what Christians believe, set a time and I will tell you. He says, don't try to persuade me, persuade them. And he says, no, I won't cheapen the teachings of Jesus by trying to persuade a throng. And so he yells, don't you know that I have wild animals at my disposal? I'll unleash them immediately unless you repent. He says, well, then unleash them. The proconsul says, since wild animals don't seem to scare you, know here and now that I will have you burned alive if you don't immediately denounce this Jesus Christ. Polycarp says, you threaten me with a mere fire that burns for an hour and then goes out? Haven't you heard of the fire of coming judgment and of the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly? Why do you keep delaying? Do whatever you want with me. So he does. He sends his soldiers. They go grab wood and they go grab fire. And they build it around a stake in the middle of the Colosseum. And they set that wood aflame. And they grab Polycarp. And they take him up there on that stake before it catches fire. And they get ready to handcuff him to the stake. And he tells them, leave me as I am. The one who gives me strength to endure the fire will also enable me to remain motionless against the stake without having to be secured. And so they didn't even tie him on the stake. And he stood there in the fire being burned alive, because that's what it took to show the power of faith in Jesus Christ. All who wish to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Bow with me. God, it is amazing. It is amazing to realize not only the kind of strength that you can give your people, but God, it's amazing sometimes to realize how little our strength is. Let us serve you. Let us put you first. Let us seek after your will and seek after your way. God, let us be willing to live for you and die for you and suffer for you. And God, I am convinced, because I've experienced, that you will give such great pleasure in this life. But Lord, I'm also convinced, because I have read, that even when things aren't good, you still are. We love you, God. We ask that you'll be with us today as we praise your name and as we remember the one who suffered on our behalf. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.